Well, now, this afternoon we are coming to our second study in the life of Elijah the prophet. And for our reading, we've just read chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, where you will remember that we are told that man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And as we look into this story of Elijah and his times this afternoon, we shall see, I think, how relevant that passage is. And it's particularly interesting also when we remember that this was the very word which the Lord Jesus Christ himself used to foil the tempter. He set us the great example of quoting scripture, and we know that the word of God is the sword of the spirit, and we can always rely on that as an instrument of not only defense but also attack. Well, now in our first study, we looked at the state of things when Elijah started his ministry. You will remember that at that time Ahab was king, and that it says that as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, king of the Sidonians. And he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so there was the setting at the start of his ministry. We also saw that it was to the New Testament that we had to turn. It's James who tells us of Elijah's period of earnest prayer before ever he started on this public ministry of his. And we saw that all effective public service for God must be preceded by a time of discipline and training by God. We also saw that prayer to be heard must come from a clean heart. Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And James too, of course, in his reference to Elijah, says that it's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much, and it must of course also be in accord with the will and the word of God. And so it is that we read a chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 11, where we read of the Lord's, of Moses speaking of the Lord's judgment, that if they turn from him, there would be no rain. And so it is that Elijah can take his life in his hand, humanly speaking, and stand and rebuke an earthly king, because he was the representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we turn to chapter 17 of the first book of Kings, and we read in verse 1 that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. But you know, he wasn't immune from the wrath of man. And as we read on the following four or five verses, we learn that he received fresh instructions from the Lord. So we read from verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Well, now, first of all, in view of our dispensational beliefs and the fact that we are often taken to task for them, in fact, I myself have been told that these new things come along and they soon fade away. My reply, of course, has been that there's nothing new about dispensational truth, that it's as old as Ephesians, in fact, even older than that, because we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself set us the great example in chapter 4 of Luke, where he went into the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath day, read from the prophet Isaiah, and left off in what is the middle of one of our verses, simply because he couldn't go on truthfully and say, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And as we're always up against that sort of thing, I think we can really encourage ourselves here as we compare verse 3 of this 17th chapter with the first verse of the next chapter. You see, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself. When we come to chapter 18:1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab. So there you are, hide thyself. And after 3.5 years, go show thyself. You know, Christendom seems to think that God always works along the same lines, but really he doesn't. He can say, I am the Lord, I change not, and of course he has an unchanging purpose which he will eventually bring to fulfillment. But that doesn't alter the fact that he varies his dealings with men and sometimes reverses previous decisions. We only have to refer to the Lord's earthly ministry and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 3, where he sends out his 12 disciples, giving them authority over diseases and sickness and so on. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece. But when we come further on to chapter 22 and verse 35, we read this. And he said unto them, the disciples again, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And so there you see, it's shown that precepts given when the kingdom was being proclaimed no longer held good when it had been rejected. Because in verse 2 of this chapter we read that the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. And so there in our Lord's, the short space of our Lord's earthly ministry, he reverses the previous instructions. And then during the period of the Acts, turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. Verse 35 of Acts 10. Peter, talking to Cornelius and his friends, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so there in that dispensation, it was a question of working. But when we come to the dispensation in which Paul wrote to Titus, in chapter 3 and verse 5, we find that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, that according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of Holy Spirit. And so there's a difference. Come back with me to Peter and Cornelius, to Acts chapter 10, and verse 35 and 36 again. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee," and so on. And so here is the word of God sent to Israel. Turn over a few pages to chapter 13 and verse 26. And here's Paul preaching at Antioch. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And so here, it's to Jew and to Gentile, because if you just look at verse 42, you will see that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And so you see, there's a widening of the scope of the message, no longer sent entirely to Israel, but to some Israelites and some Gentiles. And then, of course, we come to one of our favorite texts in Acts 28:28, where Paul was speaking to the elders of the Jews in Rome, and after quoting to them that prophecy of Isaiah 6, he tells them, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." And that, of course, is the first time in Scripture that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentile independently of Israel. The salvation of God, what or who is the salvation of God? Well, surely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Paul, you will remember, in Romans 15, says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers." And so we see how that during the Acts period, the message gradually was widened to the Jew first, then to the Jew and the Gentile, and finally, when Israel were temporarily set on one side, it was sent to the Gentile only. And so, here with Elijah, he gets this reversal of instructions. He's told to hide himself, and then after 3.5 years, to show himself. No sooner had he delivered his first public testimony when he was called away into retirement and solitude. Although the prominent place he had briefly taken was the result of previous retirement and prayerful exercise in the presence of God, yet the Lord saw that it was needful for him to have another period of training in private, so that he might not only occupy a high place in the affairs of the nation, but also a low place in the presence of God. How full of teaching that is for all of us. We are so prone to suffer from swelled head, not only in ordinary matters, but even in spiritual things. How little we can be trusted, even in the way of public testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We vainly imagine we are something, and that God will do much through us. But, like Elijah, we need to be told to hide ourselves, so that we may learn, in the presence of our Lord, our own proper nothingness. You remember in Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, where we come back to this chapter of Luke and the commission to the 12 disciples to have authority over disease and so on. And we remember that they returned and rejoiced that even the demons were subject to them. But in verse 10 we read the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a desert place. And how often we read of the Lord Jesus Christ himself doing the same thing. In Mark 1 we read of how at even when the sun was set they brought to him all that were diseased and possessed with demons, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many demons. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And you know that 7 times in Luke's Gospel alone, we read of the Lord Jesus going apart at every crisis, as it were, in his life, in the choosing of his disciples and so on. Every time we read that he went and prayed, sometimes praying all night. I feel that we must never forget the sovereignty of God, that it is he who always has the initiative, that it must be that hearts must be prepared by the Holy Spirit before ever the seed will fall on good ground, and it may well be that we may be permitted to sow the seed, but others may do the reaping. You remember that the Lord himself made this point. If we just look at chapter 4 of John's Gospel, chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and verse 31. John 4:31, the meeting with the woman at the well. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And of course Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. So it doesn't matter whether you sow or whether you reap, we are labourers together, as he goes on to say, with God. Well, now coming back to Elijah in his lonely retreat by the brook Cherith, he was called to remain many days. Not, however, without a precious promise from the Lord as to the provision of his needs. We read verse 4 of 1 Kings 17, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did, according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Well, now, here's a further part of Elijah's training. His faith had to be tested. And what an exercise of faith was involved in that daily watch of birds. And birds, mark you, that would have had a natural desire to devour the prophet's meal themselves. But it wasn't upon the ravens that Elijah relied. He reposed in the word of God who had said, "I have commanded." And you know, in this little church in the house where we now are, we have a favorite text on which we've been brought up and which always sustains us. And it's this, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Elijah was hiding himself from men, while God was showing himself to Elijah. And that will always be the pattern. Let us only set self aside, and we can rest assured that God will not only reveal himself to us in the supply of our needs, but in many other ways as well. It is his will that must be done, not ours. If we go again to that chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we find the Lord telling the disciples, John 4:34, "Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." It's a wonderful study, the repetition of that word "sent" in John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sent one, and time again he himself calls attention to the fact that he had been sent by God the Father. And you note, won't you, that it's needs that are supplied, not wants. How much greater the promise to us in our calling than the promise was to Elijah, for instance. Philippians 4:19, "But my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And I think it's very interesting to us, particularly as we've only recently finished listening to that wonderful series of addresses by Mr. Welsh on the Pleroma, it's interesting to note that the word "supply," "my God will supply all your need," is a derivation from the same root as Pleroma. And we can translate that verse by saying, "My God will fill up all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And I want us to go back just once again to 1 Kings 17 and look at verse 4 and just the last word. What a wealth of meaning in that little word there. "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." You know, there's so many lessons to be learned from it that one hardly knows where to start. Shall we just perhaps take two? First of all, Elijah had to be there and nowhere else if he was to enjoy God's supplies. The divinely appointed provision is only to be had in the divinely appointed place. For Elijah, it was a place of secrecy, solitude, and self-abasement. I was reminded of that hymn, "In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide." Oh, how precious are the lessons which I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can never vex me, neither trials lay me low. For when Satan comes to tempt me to the secret place, I go. When my soul is faint and thirsty, neath the shadow of his wing there is cool and pleasant shelter, and a fresh and crystal spring. And my Saviour rests beside me, as we hold communion sweet. If I tried, I could not utter what he says when thus we meet. Would you like to know the sweetness of the secret of the Lord? Go and hide beneath his shadow. This shall then be your reward. And whene'er you leave the silence of that happy meeting place, you must mind and bear the image of the Master in your face. Elijah, of course, wasn't alone in this. From an international point of view, his whole nation of Israel had been in a similar position in their desert wanderings. You just imagine an Israelite who, through some quarrel, left the camp. He would promptly starve because the manna fell only on the camp. Numbers 11 and verse 9 says, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And so anybody who strayed away from the appointed place where the camp was would promptly starve. And so with us today, we must know where God would have us to be and stop there until he tells us to move. We shall hope, God willing, to think about Elijah's next move when we take up these studies again. I think the second lesson that we might well learn is that the preservation of Elijah from starvation wasn't the only purpose in his being there. Although not mentioned by name in Hebrews 11, we have to include him with the prophets of verse 32 who escaped the edge of the sword. Although he didn't know it at the time, he owed his life to the fact that he was there in hiding. If we turn to the next chapter in 1 Kings, chapter 18, and verse 4, we read that, for it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, and hid them by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And verse 13, Obadiah tells Elijah, was it not told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? And so you see, he was escaping the edge of the sword. And afterwards, Elijah himself reminded the Lord of the fact. If we turn just on to chapter 19 and verse 10, with Elijah there on the mount before the Lord, 1 Kings 19:10, and he, Elijah, said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And so, you see, Elijah heard the word of God, and through faith he obeyed, and in doing so was not only sustained in life, but was preserved from death. And as the word of God is, like himself, infinite, I think it's highly probable that if we act on something we hear from it, more than one thing will be accomplished. If we depend on the Lord to direct our way, we may be sure it is better than our own way. Our trouble is that we think we know better than God does. Suppose we feel led to visit somebody, and when we arrive we find they're out, and we think we've wasted our time. But instead of feeling disappointed, we ought to turn it into a cause for thanksgiving. We might well wonder how we have escaped the edge of the sword in being kept from some accident or saved from the germ of some disease if we've gone somewhere else or even stopped at home. There may not be a beautiful place or the easiest, or the most comfortable, but it will be the right place. If we commit our way to God, preferring it to our own way, we shall understand Elijah's action. Verse 5 of our chapter 17 tells us, "So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord." And again in verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath." But that is another story.